O Lord, the psalmist said, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may we long for you and hope in you through the preaching of your truth today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, I'll ask you to join me in Psalm 22. As Matt mentioned earlier this morning, we'll be spending this morning in Psalm 22. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did Jesus have to come? We're asking and answering that question this Advent season with several of the Psalms. Last week, we learned that Jesus had to come because we need mercy. Mercy is God's gift to us when we approach him with a humble and an honest heart. And this mercy leads us to live with hearts of joy and purity and glory. And now we read another psalm that prepares us for the coming of Jesus, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. For the last several weeks, we have had Anna Fleming on our prayer list in the bulletin and in the newsletter. Anna is the young adult daughter of Scott and Naylene Fleming. Scott is the pastor of our PCA church, Rocky Springs PCA near Grove City. I've been receiving daily emails about Anna's condition, including the details of her recovery from her recent bone marrow transplant. Here are the issues related to the transplant that Anna's mother discussed from one post, from one day. Using a CPAP machine, starting a brat diet, controlling bowel issues, managing steroids, managing insulin, preventing lung bleeding, maintaining oxygen levels, facilitating sleep, repairing a Broviac line. This is one post from one day after the bone marrow transplant. Why would this young woman subject herself to a recovery with these and other countless unpleasant challenges? Why would she do it? Because it was the only way to save her. It was the only way to save her. Without the bone marrow transplant, Anna would have died. And with the bone marrow transplant, she has the opportunity to live. Why did Jesus come? Because it was the only way to save us. Psalm 22 comes to us from David's story. But David's story prepares us for Jesus' story, and Jesus' story changes our story. The first part of this psalm, as I just read, is filled with unpleasant descriptions. Yet it reveals the only way for us to live before the God who created us and has chosen to redeem us. And it teaches us how we live before the God who has done these things. Now, we don't know what's happening to David when he wrote the words of Psalm 22. But as we think about the details of David's story, we gain insight into the reality of Jesus' story. Jesus' story, the story of our Savior, is a story of human suffering and divine separation. Now, much of the psalm recounts David's human suffering, and David's suffering is a reflection of Jesus' suffering. The human suffering begins with physical suffering. Note the vivid descriptions that we walked through in verses 14 through 18. I am poured out like water being poured out. His strength is being poured out. All my bones are out of joint. He's been battered and bruised by people. My heart is like wax. This physical abuse has weakened his courage and his hope. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. His body is weak and it's weakening. My tongue sticks to my jaws. He's barely able to speak. They have pierced my hands and feet. He's suffering extreme pain in his extremities. I can count on my bones. Perhaps they've starved him. You lay me in the dust of death. He's not dead, but he's close to death. This is the physical suffering of David, and this is the physical suffering of Jesus. When we read the gospel descriptions of Jesus' suffering, we sense enormous physical suffering. And yet Jesus' suffering is not just physical. It is also personal. David and Jesus' enemies are attacking not only their victim's body, but they are assaulting their victim's spirit. Verse 6, But I am a worm and not a man, scorned and by mankind and despised by the people. He's been reduced to the lowest of creatures. The people who once said they loved him now mock him and scoff at him. Verses 7 and 8, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The people open their lips to scorn him. They shake their heads at the pathetic figure before him. They sarcastically call upon the Lord to rescue him. Verses 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Bashan was a region that was sometimes part of Israel. Sometimes it was lost to Israel. But people from there are now cornering him, and they are anxious to destroy him. Verse 17, they stare at me and gloat over me. Let's make fun of this loser. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's take stuff from this loser. Verses 20 and 21, deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. You know, you might guess that this dog is not a cute, cuddly puppy. He is a fierce and angry animal, just like the lion and just like the oxen. They hate, so they hurt. The writers of the Gospels recall David's suffering as they describe Jesus' suffering. Here are some examples from the Gospels. Matthew 26. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Matthew 26, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Matthew 27, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. John 19, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Physical suffering, personal suffering. In David's story, we see Jesus' story. But there's more to Jesus' story. While this is a story of human suffering, this is also a story of divine separation. Listen again to verses 1 through 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Certainly David wonders if he has been separated from God. And yet this verse prepares us for a greater separation. Matthew 22. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father and the Son have been in eternal union. Now the Father creates a separation between himself and the Son. He will not save the Son. He will not answer his Son. He will not give his Son rest. He will not deliver his Son. He will not rescue his Son. He will let his Son be put to shame. For the first and the only time in history and eternity, there is separation between the Father and the Son. There is separation within the Trinity. The Son is not just suffering at the hands of men. He is suffering at the hands of the Father. And his suffering is not just physical suffering or personal suffering. It is the suffering of the Son of God, torn from his perfect union with the Father. Now, this is far beyond our ability to comprehend, but it's the reality described by the Psalm and the reality confirmed by the gospel writers. Why must it be this way? Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We live under the curse of the law. We have not followed God's law, and so God's law has become a curse to us. And God says to us, you are condemned and cursed as lawbreakers. He holds up our lives against the standard of the law, and every one of us fails. And if this is true, since this is true, how can anyone stand and survive before the judgment seat of God? Here's how. Jesus was forsaken. He suffered divine separation. He was cursed by the Father so that we would not have to receive the Father's curse for our sins and our law breaking. The Puritan writer Thomas Boston tried to comprehend all of this, and he imagined a conversation within the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the conversation went something like this: justice must be satisfied for sin. How will we answer the call to justice? And yet, the Trinity is not only perfect in justice, but also perfect in mercy. How will we answer the call to mercy? The punishment of the Holy One who is punished will secure the pardon of those who deserve the punishment. The punishment of the Holy One who is punished will secure the pardon of those who deserve the punishment. Because the punishment has been given to him, mercy will be provided to them. But who can receive such a punishment? Only a perfect sacrifice who is worthy to suffer on behalf of others. Only the Son. If he suffers and dies, there will be both the satisfaction of justice and the securing of mercy. Last week, we pondered Jesus' active obedience, his perfect fulfillment of God's law. Jesus' active obedience renders him worthy to be our representative before the Father. Well, in Psalm 22, we are learning about Jesus' passive obedience. This is his willingness to be forsaken by the Father for our sake, to satisfy justice, and to secure mercy. Jesus suffered separation from the Father. Why did Jesus have to come? Because it was the only way to save us. Our sin must be paid for, but we could never pay for it ourselves. Someone had to pay that price for us, and that someone is the Son who has suffered not only physical suffering and personal suffering, but also the suffering of divine separation from the Father, all for the sake of his people. David's story prepares us for Jesus' story. And Jesus' story prepares us for our story. If Jesus' story is a story of human suffering and divine separation, our story is a story of human suffering and divine reconciliation. Our story is a story of human suffering. You know, when you read the Psalms, there is a sense in which you are thinking about four kinds of people. Each psalm helps us to consider the writer, the reader, other people, and the Savior. In every psalm, you see the history of the person writing the psalm. You see your own history. You see the history of the people of the nations. And you see the history of the Savior. And so as we read this psalm, we recall the reality of our human suffering. How will you suffer in this life? We will all suffer physically. In his book, The Body Teaches the Soul, Justin Whitmell Early writes, "Pain and sickness crack the glass of the image of God." He says, pain and sickness are like when you have a shattered windshield. You can't see anything but the damaged part of the windshield, and you have no idea where you're going. All of us know this, or all of us will know this, because human suffering includes physical suffering. All of us will also suffer personally. People hate. People hurt. Students of the human condition say that the greatest predictors of human happiness and unhappiness are our relationships. Who has not felt the sting of scoffing and gloating and mocking and other cruelty? It might have happened when you were 6 years old. It might have happened last week. But in a world of broken people, we will all be broken and even shattered by the personal attacks of others. So how does Jesus enter our story in a world of human suffering? How does he engage us? How does he engage us when we suffer physically, personally, or both physically and personally? First and always, Jesus invites you to know that he knows. Know that he knows. More thoughts from Justin Early. He says, the great scandal of Christianity to the world is this fact. Jesus enters our pain. Jesus enters the place of the curse. Like us, he is born of a woman arriving through the pain of childbirth. Like us, he toils in his occupation, that place of thorns and sore backs. Like us, he is hungry and thirsty, he hurts and is tired, he trips and he bleeds. And he also suffered the scoffing and the gloating and the mocking of cruel people. Know that he knows. Human suffering is worst when you feel as if no one is suffering with you. Jesus is the Son of God who has become a human so that he could suffer with you. And yet Jesus engages our suffering in another way. He invites you to know that not only does he know, but he cares. He cares. Think of that crusty relative all of us have, the one who thinks everybody around him is soft. He knows what it's like to suffer physically. He knows what it's like to suffer personally. But his attitude is, quit whining. Quit belly aching. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Whatever doesn't kill you, make you stronger. That relative doesn't really care about you. He just wants to prove how tough he is and how wimpy you are. And so he vomits trite and tired sayings. Jesus doesn't do that. Know that he cares. He comes to you in your personal and in your physical suffering, and he ministers to your body and soul. When the suffering is physical, he often heals. And sometimes he does it through medical professionals. Sometimes he does it directly. But even when he doesn't heal, he helps. When the suffering is personal, he goes through it with you. He goes with you through the pain of the hatred of others. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Know that he knows. Know that he cares. See, here's the question that you have either had to answer or will have to answer. When you face physical suffering, or personal suffering, or both, where do you turn? Where do you turn? Do you turn to Jesus? David turned to God. David was confused by God. We might even say David was frustrated with God, but he turned to God and he poured his heart out to God. And Jesus did the same, even on the cross. When the full force of divine separation hounded and confounded him, he cried out to his Father, for even in the moment of being forsaken, he was still the Son of God with a Father to whom he could turn. Justin Early says it this way, do you not see that you have never cried alone? Jesus has always been there weeping with you. We are not abandoned. We are not wrong to be sad, confused, angry, enraged, grief-stricken, at a loss for words. We're not wrong to weep. In the face of pain and death, it is exactly what God does. And so in your physical and in your personal suffering, where are you turning? Where are you turning? Are you medicating your soul with drugs? Or with alcohol? Or with pornography? Or with food? Or with entertainment? Or even by returning the cruelty of others with cruelty of your own that makes you feel good? In a world of human suffering, Jesus' story enters your story as you turn to him for grace and mercy and help in your time of physical and personal need. Yet why is this true? How can this be so? How can we know that Jesus knows, and how can we know that Jesus cares? Because of this truth. Because the story of Jesus is the story of human suffering and divine separation, but our story is the story of human suffering and divine reconciliation. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What has the Father done through the forsaking of the Son? He has reconciled us to himself. Jesus had no sin, but he became sin. Because he became sin, we receive his righteousness. And now we are reconciled to the Father. We are reconciled to the Father because the punishment for sin is finished. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so that we could be reconciled to the Father, and he has done it. Some students of Psalm 22 have noticed that the last phrase of the psalm, he has done it, is very close to the words that Jesus uttered on the cross. It is finished. Believer in Jesus, you are reconciled to the Father. You were separated from him, but now you are reconciled to him. What does that mean? What does that mean for us to be reconciled to the Father? We don't have to guess. The last part of Psalm 22 tells us. It means we sing of him in the worship of the people. We sing of him in the worship of the people. Maybe you didn't notice it at the beginning or even when I just read it, but Psalm 22, verses 22 to 26, they're a call to worship. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. If you have been reconciled to God, you sing of him. You sing of him. I have a question. That's not a question, it's a statement. It's a statement that I think is really, the older I get, the truer I think it is. Your appetite for worship is a reflection of how much the gospel has seeped into your heart and life. Your appetite for worship is a reflection of how much the gospel has seeped into your heart and life. If Jesus' story is just a story to you, if it hasn't really changed your story, then your appetite for worship will be occasional and casual. Occasional in its frequency and casual in its approach. But when you grasp the glory of God's reconciliation in your heart and life, you will delight to sing God's praise among the brothers and sisters of the congregation. And my prayer is that God more and more would give us all a healthy and a hearty appetite for the worship of the God who has reconciled us to himself. And yet this reconciliation enters our lives in another way. We sing of him in the worship of the people. We sing of him in the worship of the people with a vision for the next generation and the nations. With a vision for the next generation and the nations. Verses 27 to 31 capture David's vision for mission to the next generation and to the nations. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim a righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Your appetite for worship is a direct reflection of how much the gospel has seeped into your heart and life, and your heart for the next generation and the nations is a reflection of how much the gospel has seeped into your heart and life. If you know the reconciliation you have received, you will want others to enjoy it. You will want it for the children and the grandchildren in this room and in your life. You'll want it for the nations. You'll pray for it. You'll work for it. You'll rejoice for it. And as this truth seeps into your heart and into your mind and into your soul, you will sing of him with the worship of God's people, and you will do it with a vision for the next generation and the nations. May it be so. This is Jesus' story. A story of human suffering and divine separation, but our story is a story of human suffering and divine reconciliation. In another post about Anna Fleming's bone marrow transplant recovery, her mother reiterated several good signs in Anna's condition and recovery. And then she exclaimed, "The Lord is the only one who heals like this. The Lord is the only one who heals like this." And she's right. She's right because of the Savior of Psalm 22. In this world of human suffering, he has endured human suffering and divine separation. He knows about your suffering. He cares about your suffering, for he has secured your divine reconciliation with the Father. My prayer is that these truths would seep into our hearts and into our souls and into our lives. May they seep into your soul. May they sing in your life to the blessing of the next generation and to the blessing of the nations. Would you pray with me? Father, May the gospel seep deeply into us. If we've heard it for the first time or if we've heard it for the thousandth time, sink it deep into our hearts. And may it flow from our lives as we worship you and as we speak of you to the next generation and the nations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.